Jesus was anything, he was hard to trap. They brought a woman caught in adultery to him, and they said, in the Old Testament, it says we should stone a woman like this. What do you say? And he stooped down, wrote in the dirt. He said, he who is without sin cast the first stones, and the Pharisees dropped their stones and walked away. They said later, the law of Moses says that that we should pay our taxes. Should we pay our taxes to Caesar, knowing that if he said yes, he'd lose the crowd's support, but if he said no, it'd be insurrection, and the Romans would come after him. And he took out a coin and he said, whose inscription, whose image is on the coin? They said, Caesar's. He said, pay to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Later on, they said, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus didn't even answer that question. He says, I'll answer that question if you answer this question. Why did David, the psalmist, say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And they couldn't answer that because they didn't understand why David would call one of his descendants a Lord. Every point they tried to trap him in, every question they asked him, he had an answer. And so even when they took him and put him on trial before the Sanhedrin, and they drug him in front of Pontius Pilate, beaten and bloodied and accused, there had to be those in the crowd who were thinking, here we go again. Listen to what he's going to say. Just like when the chief priests sent their guards out to arrest him and they came back empty-handed, they said, we can't arrest him. Nobody teaches with the authority of this man. There were those in the crowd who thought it's going to happen again. But instead, as we read in Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 14, when all these accusations were hurled against him, Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. As we look at the trial of Jesus, we should also be amazed at his silence. He was being accused of sedition, which he didn't do. He told the Jews to pay their taxes to Rome. He was being accused of blasphemy, claiming that he was God. And all through the Gospels, when people accused him of blasphemy, he would show that he was God. He would forgive sins. He would heal those who were lame. He raised people from the dead. But at his trial, he gave no answer. Like a lamb, he was silent. And we learn from the trial of Christ that there are some things more important than being right. Jesus could have responded. He could have proven he was right. But because the salvation of all of us was hanging in the balance, he was silent in front of the governor, and even Pontius Pilate was amazed. And if we can learn a few things from the trial of Christ today, I want us to do that, and I think one of the things I can learn, and maybe one of the things you can learn, is that sometimes there are things in life more important than being right. Now, it's important to take a stand for what is true and what is right, but do we always have to do that? In our marriages, in our arguments with our spouses, is there sometimes some things more important than getting the last word and being right? Some of you apparently think so. The elbows are nudging in full nudge mode right now. In our discussions with our friends, do we always have to get the last word, even if it damages our relationships? What drives us to be right all the time? What drives us to always have the last word? Is it truth or is it our pride? Can we even admit sometimes when we're wrong? Now, if you look at the trials of Paul in the New Testament, later in the New Testament, he certainly defended himself. He certainly stood up for what is right. And when you look at the Gospels and you read about Jesus, many times he took on the Pharisees and confronted them about what is true and what is right. So please don't hear me say that you should never take a stand for things. But I think we need to learn when we should take a stand and when there are sometimes some things more important than taking a stand in that moment. Does that make sense? Remember those old football helmets back in the day when some of you played, like back in 1943, when they had a single bar that came out the front of the helmet? Remember that one little bar? That was the back in the day of Sammy Baugh, who was the last great Redskins quarterback, 1943. And he not only led the league in passing that year, he also led the league in punting and interceptions. But that was a little different brand of football. And they said that one time a defensive lineman, a rookie defensive lineman, came through and he tackled Sammy Baugh in a way and kind of kicked him when he was down. And he said, you know, you better watch it, young man. And the next time he came through and he tackled him again, and he did something dirty at the bottom of the pile. And Sammy went in the huddle and he said, you know what? Let that kid through. I want to teach that kid a lesson. Don't anybody block him. And so nobody blocked the kid. He came through full blitz, and Sammy took the ball and threw it as hard as he could and hit him right between the eyes and dropped him in his tracks. That was the pre-concussion days of the NFL. Nowadays, it's not a single bar. It's a face mask with all these little grates and a, you know, plexiglass thing for the eyes. You can't even tell. I mean, it's what fun is football? You can't even poke somebody in the eyes in the bottom of the pile anymore. I think one of the things we need to learn as believers is that there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. You see, that old single bar, that didn't filter much out. It created some danger to the guys that were wearing it. But today's face masks, they filter a lot of stuff out. Some of us don't filter much what we say before we say it. And Scripture says in the book of James, we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. There are times where we should stand for the truth. But there are times when we should think long and hard about what we're going to say, because it may damage a relationship and it may hurt someone emotionally in a way that we can never quite fix. Slow to speak, quick to listen, and I would also contend, quick to say that we're wrong. Jesus was not wrong, but there was something more important than proving he was right. And that was the salvation of the world hanging in the balance. Like a lamb, he was silent. Like a lamb, he was humiliated. When we switched over, we actually had two passages of Scripture this morning. One from Matthew chapter 27, 11 through 14. The second from John chapter 19. We didn't hear the entire trial of Christ, but we got these few snippets of it. I'm just trying to bring out some things that we can learn from the most important trial in the history of the world. And what we learned from John chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, is that he wasn't just found guilty. It wasn't just a miscarriage of justice. He was utterly humiliated in the process. Ask yourself two questions. One is, if Christianity wasn't the only way, if there was another way for salvation, would God the Father have allowed God the Son to go through this? If there was another way where we could be reconciled to God, would God have allowed Jesus to suffer on the cross, to suffer this humiliation, to suffer this injustice? It says in John chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. 39 lashes, we know, would have been the flogging that he received. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and they went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. They had plucked out his beard. They spit on him. They stripped him naked and nailed him to a cross. If there was another way, would God have allowed his Son to go through this? And secondly, if the only point of the passion of Christ, if the only point of these last few days of Jesus was to die for the sins of the world, would God have allowed this utter humiliation to take place? What's the point of all of this? If the only point was to die on a cross for the sins of the world, couldn't it have been in a more spectacular fashion? Couldn't God have allowed Jesus to march into Rome? Couldn't he have gone into the Colosseum? It wasn't built yet, but stadiums similar to the Colosseum were built. Couldn't he have fought the gladiators? Couldn't he have killed 10 men? Couldn't he have yelled, "Freedom!" just before he died like Braveheart? Isn't there a better ending to this, a more courageous, heroic way for Jesus to die? If all he had to do was die, isn't there a better story to be written. Did you ever wonder why Christ had to suffer all of this humiliation, the indignity of an unjust trial, the abandonment by friends, the mockery of the religious leaders, the torture by the guards, the humiliation of having Barabbas picked over him when it came time to release a prisoner, the disgrace of being stripped and crucified between two thieves? Every indignity that you can possibly imagine, Jesus suffered as part of his trial. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, gives us a hint as to why this is. It says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now, when you look at that verse and you think about the temptation of Jesus, most of us go back to when Satan tempted him at the beginning of his ministry, but that's not what it's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, because Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 talks about the cross. It says, for this reason, he had to be made like them. In other words, Jesus had to be made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The temptation is talking about here, let's put that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 back up there for a second if we can. The temptation that we're talking about here is the temptation that almost overwhelmed Jesus when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane just before it was time for his trial on the cross, and he knew what was coming, and he said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. And he prayed that three times, and it says in Scripture that he was overwhelmed with grief when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Great drops of blood he was sweating. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he cried out. The temptation of Jesus that is talking about in Romans chapter 2, verse 18 is the temptation not to go through the trial that he knew he had to go through in order to take away your sins and my sins. There are some trials in life that we cannot avoid. But there are other difficult things that we know God is calling us to. And the great temptation that we face is not necessarily those three temptations that Satan tempted Christ with at the start of his ministry. The temptation that we face is the temptation to shrink back in times of trouble. 2 years ago, Karen Lindvall gave us a verse for the church that we've been clinging to for these last couple years. And it's also a verse that is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, it says, we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. We belong to those who have faith and are saved. Now let's go back and look at that verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 again. It says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I believe that one of the reasons that Christ suffered the great humiliation that he suffered is this. When you're going through the trial that you're going through, one of the things that gives you comfort is to talk to somebody else who's been through the same thing. If, God forbid, you've suffered through the loss of a child, who can understand that agony except for someone else who has lost a child? When we go through whatever we're going through, we look at the trial of Jesus and we see that he suffered in the same way that we're suffering. And we realize that this is a high priest who can help us and be with us in our times of trial, that he does not leave us down here on the earth and say, good luck, I hope you get through this, that he says, if you're going through abandonment, I've been through abandonment. If you're being made fun of, I've been made fun of. If people have picked somebody else instead of you, people pick somebody else instead of me. If you feel lonely, God the Father had to turn his face from me because the sins of the world were resting on me. If you've been ridiculed and mocked, I've been ridiculed and mocked. If you've been spit on, I've been spit on. I will be with you in these things. I can help you in these things because I've suffered just like you do. And that's why when we look at those verses from Isaiah chapter 53, it says he was pierced for our transgressions. In other words, he was nailed to the cross for our transgressions, for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And then it says, by his wounds we are healed. In other words, because he was wounded, we have comfort and we can be healed. All of these things that happened to Jesus were necessary not just for our salvation, but so that we could serve a high priest who can give us peace and grace in a time of comfort. Isn't that an awesome truth? Like a lamb, he was silent. Like a lamb, he was humiliated. What is our response when people make fun of us? Are there times when we feel alone? The word of God to you today is you are not alone. The word of God to you today is if you want people to see the glory and majesty of God, then don't return their mocking for mocking. Don't return their sarcasm for sarcasm. Don't return their cynicism for cynicism. Love them the way Jesus loved people. Forgive them the way Jesus forgave them. And show them the glory of God. If you want people to praise God and see the glory of God, then show them a strength during your time of trial that comes from knowing we don't go through this alone. Like a lamb, he was silent. Like a lamb, he was humiliated. Like a lamb, he was trusting. He declared God's sovereignty even as Pilate was sentencing him to death. In John chapter 19, verse 11, he said, "You'd have no power over me if it were not given you from above." And we're reminded that even in Satan's most victorious hour, God is in control. Now, I'm a dog lover, and if you're a dog lover too, one of the saddest days is when you put your puppy or your dog down, right? I mean, some of you are nodding your heads, so okay, so I see two dog lovers, that's good. Let me talk to you all for a minute. You know that feeling you're taking your dog to the vet, and you're sitting there saying, "I know this is the right thing to do because Vinny, my little dog, has cancer and Vinny's not going to survive much longer." But it's just heartbreaking to know that even as you're taking that dog to the vet, that dog trusts you so much and looks at you with those eyes and is thinking, "You would never do anything to hurt me." And you're thinking, "I'm not doing this to hurt you. I'm doing this to take you out of your pain." Even in his most desperate hour, when he's on trial in front of Pontius Pilate, Jesus Christ proclaims the sovereignty of God. Pilate says, "Don't you know I have the power of life and death over you?" And Jesus says, "You don't have any power except the power given to you from above." Even in our most desperate hours, we need to understand God is still in control. We like to proclaim that when things go the way we think they should go. But when things don't go the way we think they should go, God is still in control. Like a lamb, he was silent. Like a lamb, he was humiliated. Like a lamb, he was trusting. The hymn writer says it this way: "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final death, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand." Regardless of what you're going through today, no matter how desperate you feel, no matter how dark it looks, no matter how final this outcome looks, proclaim this truth in your heart: God is still in control of my destiny, and in the power of Christ, this is where I will make my stand. Like a lamb, he was silent. Like a lamb, he was humiliated. Like a lamb, he was trusting. And 3 days later, like a lion, he came roaring back. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 says, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed.' And from this we learn it's not over until God says it's over. It doesn't matter how dark it looks. It doesn't matter how final it seems. It doesn't matter how ridiculous the ending appears to you. God is still in control, and God has plans that we don't know about, and it's not over until God says it's over. The gospel is this. The gospel is that we are sinners who have sinned and are separated from God because of our sin, because God is a righteous and a holy God, and he cannot accept us into his presence in our sin. The gospel is this. The gospel is that Jesus Christ took the wrath of God and the punishment for our sins because he loved us so much. But the gospel is also this. The gospel is that 3 days later, Jesus Christ came back from the dead and exercised his power over the dead to show that he truly was the Son of God and to tell us it does not have to end this way. Like a lion, he came roaring back. The hymn writer says it this way. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world in darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. These are the hymn writers I was referring to, Keith and Kristen Getty. Keith Getty is the one who wrote the words to this beautiful song, In Christ Alone. He considers himself a modern hymn writer. He actually hails from Ireland. He decided that he wanted to write music that would be easy to sing, that would have that kind of Irish lilt in the hymn so that people could sing along, because he didn't want to be a performer. He wanted people, you know, we get bombarded all week long with the world's messages. He wanted us to have the gospel of God through hymns, resonating hymns and praise songs, resonating in our bodies all week long. And he decided in this song, what he wanted to do, what he and his friend who wrote this song wanted to do, was to put the entire gospel into one song. And that song became this modern hymn called In Christ Alone. One of the verses became controversial. One of the verses said, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And in fact, that became controversial enough that the hymn was kept out of a couple hymn books. The hymn committee with the Presbyterian Church, USA, said they wanted to add the song to their new hymnal, but they wanted to take that verse that says, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, and they wanted to change it so it would say, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. It's okay to sing about the love of God, but it's not okay to sing about the wrath of God. Keith Getty said that they couldn't change the lyrics to that song. He said the song is about the gospel. He said it's important to express how honored we are that these groups would consider adding In Christ Alone to their hymnals. However, we believe altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story. The main thread of what we see revealed in the Old and New Testament is the need for man to be made right with God. And the path for man to be made right with God came through Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once and for all. He said the two hymnal committees wanted to change the lyrics to focus on Christ's death on the cross as it magnifies God's love. And that's an important part of what happened on Calvary. And yet the way this occurred was through Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, shedding his own perfect blood as a sacrifice for our sins. He said, as people in the pews sing In Christ Alone, we pray they understand the many attributes of God, his sovereign power, his grace, his love, and his justice. We shouldn't turn away from pursuing the justice of God in his anger, not toward Jesus, but toward the sin that destroys the world, because that helps us understand his desire for justice and peace. My friend Alistair Begg describes our culture as one whose people carry out lives of quiet desperation. We think he's right. Our world desperately needs the hope of knowing that Christ's death on the cross is deep and wide enough to cover the most serious sins and the utmost despair. It was a sister of Corrie Ten Boom who, when they were under arrest by the Nazis and in the concentration camps, continued to share Christ. And she told her sister, we must tell them what we've learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corrie, because we've been here. we have a high priest who's been to the deepest pit. Like a lamb, he was silent. Like a lamb, he was humiliated. Like a lamb, he trusted God. No matter how deep your pit is today, Christ has been there and he's walking through this with you. And it's not over until God says it's over. The forgiveness and grace of God is deep and wide, and no matter how deep that pit is you're in, it's deeper still. And like a lion, Christ came roaring back, and God has plans for you as well. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? In just a minute, we're going to sing this hymn that I've been talking about, In Christ Alone. The hymn talks about just putting our faith and trust in Christ, who went to the cross for us, so that the cup of God's wrath, his righteous anger at the sin that destroys our world, could be satisfied, so that we could have a path of having our lives restored with God. You have that path available to you this morning. If you put your faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ, if you pray that God will forgive your sins because of what Jesus did in his trial and on the cross, then as Scripture says, God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. With the heads bowed and the eyes closed this morning, if you're here today and you want that path of reconciliation with God, you want to reach out and experience God's mercy because of what Christ did on the cross, would you raise your hand? I just want to pray with you and for you this morning. Thank you, I see that hand. Thank you. Thanks, I see that hand. Thank you, sir, I see that hand. Anybody else? Thank you, I see that hand. Anyone else? Thanks, I see it. Thank you. Thank you, I see it in the back. Thank you. Lord, you've seen these hands that have been raised, and Lord, in this just this moment of quietness before we affirm the gospel in this great hymn, Lord, I pray that those who raised their hand, if you raise your hand, would you just say this prayer with me in your heart? Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and I don't deserve your mercy. I deserve your righteous wrath. But God, I know that Jesus took that on himself when he went to the cross. God, forgive my sins because of the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus. God, restore me to you in a way that helps me understand the fullness of your love and grace and mercy. God, I cry out to you and I make Jesus the Lord and Savior of my life. If you've prayed that this morning, then Scripture says you've been reconciled with God. You've been justified by the death of his Son, and you've been forgiven from all of your sins and cleansed of all the unrighteousness in your life. Praise God that he didn't leave his Son on the cross, but he raised him from the dead the third day to demonstrate his mighty power. God, thank you that you were faithful in your trial so that we can be spared through ours. In your name we pray. Amen.